time at camp, and I was actually, the song came to me just a few moments ago, and I'm like, I wonder if that's in our books. And sure enough, it was number 655. If you want to sing this, I don't know if you've heard this song or not before, but it surely captures the spirit of what our today's lesson is about. It's about being poured out. It's about, would we expend ourselves extravagantly for God? Would we give God our all in all? Do we consider Jesus worth it to give everything up? This song goes something like this. Would you be poured out like wine upon the altar for me? Would you be broken like bread to feed the hungry? Would you be so one in me that you may do just as I will? Would you be light and life and love, my word fulfilled? And if you notice at the end of the song, that's a question mark. Did you see that? See it in the book? And each one of us have to answer that question. And we would sing that song. Yes, I'll be poured out like wine upon the altar for you. Yes, I'll be broken like bread to feed the hungry. Yes, I'll be so one with you that I would do just as you will. Yes, I'll be light and life and love, your word fulfilled. We'd sing that song all the time. And as Christians, we do sing songs about sacrifice and worship and loving God with our all. But today, we encounter a woman who truly models this for us. She is one who models what it means to love Jesus extravagantly. And we're talking experiencing God's favor through extravagant giving. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, if you would. Mark chapter 14, and we pick up the story in verse 1. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was at Bethany reclining at a table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportune time to hand him over. What a beautiful story this is concerning an encounter with Jesus. At the time of this story, there was a pilgrimage that was going on. All Jews, no matter where they lived in the world, wanted to at one time in their life make a pilgrimage. They might be north, west, east, or south, far distant lands from Jerusalem. At one point during their lifetime, they would want to make that journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Everybody within 15 miles of Jerusalem was expected to come for the festival. But people that lived great distances away, they didn't have Southwest Airlines to just grab a ticket and hop over there and be there in about an hour. It would take days upon days, if not months. And so generally when people came, they made a long, long journey. And as a result of their long journey, the Jewish people wanted to express a unity and a oneness. And, you know, during that time, no one would charge anyone to house visitors and guests for the journey that they had made. There were no hotels in the place. People invited them into their house. Israel was one. The Lord thy God is one. Israel's one. We're not going to charge you for making this long journey. And it is said by many that understand that they estimate approximately 40 or 50,000 people lived in and around Jerusalem at that time. And when people would make these journeys, that little bitty city would swell to 250,000, 300,000 or more. So you can imagine the excitement and the joy of reconnecting with maybe extended family members that had been gone and you hadn't seen for years, possibly at a time. It is that at this moment that a Passover is to be celebrated. And if you remember the story, what is the Passover? The Passover tells the story of Israel. It commemorates the greatest event of God's deliverance in their history, in which the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And they had gone through plague after plague, and God would present a plague before Egypt, and Moses would say, "Let my people go," and the plague would come upon, and the Pharaoh would relent, and he says, "Yes, I'm going to let you go," and so the plague would back off, and then he would change his mind. He would harden his heart, and he wouldn't let the people go. And finally, at the 10th plague, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, and Moses instructed all of the Israelites to take blood from a lamb, take that blood, and with a hyssop branch, smear the door frames, the doorpost. And during the night, the death angel would pass. If they saw the blood of the lamb, they would pass over that house. But any house that didn't have the blood on its door frame, its doorpost, that the death of the firstborn would occur. Can't you imagine the Egyptians looking at these Israelites smearing blood at the top of their door? What was that all about? Can you imagine the comedy and the humor that that might create among all of them who are wondering, what has this got to do with anything? This is so bizarre. These people we've known, they've been strange all of these years. You and I can imagine possibly the things that might be said. And that night, the death angel came upon Egypt, all of the land of Egypt, and all the firstborns, sons, and the male animals died. And Pharaoh finally relented and he said, "Go." And it was the greatest story of deliverance. Now, many centuries later, Israel is not a free people. They are occupied. They are not governing themselves. Rome tells them what to do. And so every year, can you imagine when they gather there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they know a distant story of the past. But oh, the longing for that past to come and be realized in the present. There's this great expectation. God had promised the Israelites that he would raise up a prophet, one like his own, one like Moses. God had promised that there would be a deliverer that would come to his people, and the people had this expectation. Yeah, there was always, you might say, a fevered pitch, and yet there were some people that said, "Hey, we don't need to wait on the Lord. We need to take the matters into our own hands." Those Jewish people we refer to as zealots. They were political mercenaries. They would try to kill Roman soldiers or try to create an uprising, and there was always uprisings. And the Romans were, and the soldiers were there in Caesarea, but during the feast of the Passover, there was always a great detachment of soldiers that were sent to maintain peace there in Jerusalem. And so these men the high priest and the scribes, the people that know the scriptures the best, they've determined that they want to take hold of Jesus and to have him killed, the scripture says. And they've been wanting to kill him for a long time. Mark chapter 3 tells us, right after Jesus healed the paralytic, he says, you know, which is easier, to say to you, get up and take your mat, or your sins are forgiven? It's a whole lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take your mat, and walk. And the man got up and walked. And it was then that those in positions of power and authority began to conspire to kill Jesus. And now they really want to work their scheme out. They want him taken away. Whatever Jesus is, he is a threat to the present status quo. He is a threat to people's positions of power. He has a tremendous following. He's not running for office. He's not trained to create a military uprising. But he's asking people to follow him. It's during this time, the feast of the Passover, and here's Jesus. He's staying in Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles away, an easy walk, so to speak. Maybe not for some of us, but an easy walk, not too far away. And Jesus there is reclining at a table known as with a man, Simon the leper. Another indication that Jesus associates with all people. There's no one that he will not break bread with. There's no one he will withdraw fellowship from. He'll go to the sinner. He'll go to the sick. He'll go to the broken. And he eats with them. Some scholars have suggested that Simon the leper may be the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But we don't know that for sure. There's some similarities between the story in John chapter 13 and this story. And in that story, it is Martha that is indicated. I mean, Mary is the one who pours out the oil on Jesus. But whether or not Simon is their dad or not, Simon is a man who is known to have had leprosy. And there Jesus breaks bread with him. And they were reclining at a table. When you and I sit in chairs in the first century, in Jewish custom, they would recline at the table. You would lean on your left and you would eat with your right hand, okay? So if you could picture mats or small couches around a small table, the table probably wouldn't be any higher than maybe a foot and a half, maybe 2 feet. And there they would spread the meal out and they would eat the meal. And while they were there, the scripture doesn't give us a lot of details, but just a little bit. It says that a woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Someone's phone is going off. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. Alabaster was a very expensive porcelain, maybe limestone-like material that came from a particular area in Egypt. The jar itself had tremendous value, regardless of the contents that it held. It was imported from Egypt. Pure nard also was an imported ointment and perfume. And it came from a root, from a plant, in the Himalayan mountains in India, far to the east. And through the processing of the root, they would make this nard perfume, and then they would put it in a vial, much like an oval shaped test tube, possibly something to that shape and direction, this alabaster jar. And they would pour the perfume in and then they would seal the jar. Okay, it's not sealed with a cork. It doesn't have the technology that you and I have, this thing called a cap that screws down on the bottle. Those are new and recent technologies. They sealed it. And so the only way that you could use the contents inside the alabaster jar was to take the jar, and if it had a slender neck, you could break it open with your hand, or you might break it over something hard there in your home. But friends, once the seal is broken, its value is gone. Most scholars agree that this is something that was probably an heirloom that had passed down from generation to generation. It was the woman's security. It was also the woman's story. It was something that if she ever got into a terrible bind in life, it was something of tremendous value that she could sell. As a matter of fact, it tells us in the scriptures that that perfume could have been sold for how long? How many wages? A year's wages. You know, over 300 denarii, a really good wage for a laborer during that day. So think about what your salary is for a year. And then that's what's inside the contents of this woman's bottle, this alabaster jar. And she takes this and she pours it out on Jesus' head. I don't know what her expectations are. I don't think she's thinking in this moment, I wonder what these guys will think if I take this perfume and I pour it out on Jesus' head. I wonder if today, if I sing out today in worship, that people would notice that I really don't have a great voice, but I just want to give it all up to the Lord. I wonder if I should really stop and help that person out today. I wonder, you know, and all the things that you and I have inhibitions about or things that we're guarded to do, I don't think entered this woman's mind. I think Jesus was just that important and valuable to her. She doesn't care what anyone else thinks. Jesus matters more. Do you hear me, church? Jesus matters more, and she takes the jar and she pours it. But then these men began to say, you know, speaking indignantly to one another. They're hot. They're angry. They're scandalized by what she's doing. Why this waste of perfume? What do you notice here? They have judged her. We don't ever do that, right? We don't judge others by their gifts to the Lord, by their service. We don't judge others, do we? Let me say this. Be very careful, church, when you start rebuking somebody because they want to serve Jesus. Be careful. I remember a story of some parents that were bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus, and the disciples, what did they do? It's a waste of time. They rebuked them. And then who does Jesus rebuke? He rebukes the disciples. When Jesus had gone through Jericho and he's on his way to Jerusalem to die, there was a blind man there whose name was Bartimaeus. And he said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And everybody around him said, "Be quiet, Bartimaeus, be quiet, be quiet." Oh, be careful when you start to rebuke others because they simply want to serve Jesus. Because you might find that Jesus is the one who will rebuke you. And here in this story, this woman gives this gift. She wants to serve Jesus with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, with all her strength. What's in the bottle represents who she is as a person, and she pours it all out. There's nothing left. It's not a waste. It's something that she highly values, and the scent of the perfume fills the room. They say that pure nard, you can't just wash that stuff out. There's some people here in our church that wear particular kinds of perfume, and if I hug you, I can smell you for the next couple of days. You know who you are. I know who you are, and you know who you are. But it's just a couple of days. Nard would last for many days. Can you imagine Jesus being nailed to the cross? Can you imagine a thorn of crowns being crammed down upon his head? Can you imagine people trading for his clothes that are there? Can you imagine the people that are cursing him at the cross? Can you imagine all of this being done to Jesus and he can still smell the nard? She anointed him. In Scripture, can you imagine that smell and what it reminded him of? Any of you ladies wear perfume called Eternity? When I smell you, I think of my wife. Isn't that funny? If any of you guys wear this cologne called Black, Clifton, did you know you got a cologne called Black? That's what I wear. my wife can recognize, she'll think of me if she smells it, even if you're wearing it, and I think of her if I smell it. It's just our fragrances of love for each other. Are you following me? What an incredible fragrance of love that this woman had poured out on to Jesus. And don't you know that when Jesus was there on the cross and could still smell the hints of it, he was reminded again, this is why I'm here. I'm here for her. And I'm here for anyone else who would pour out their lives to me. So they're rebuking her. And Jesus says, you leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have, and you cannot help them, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body. And Jesus says, beforehand, to prepare me for my burial. You go back a couple of chapters in Mark, Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Remember what Peter said? You're the Christ. Ah, blessed are you. And then Jesus taught what it meant to be the Christ. And he said, I'm going to die. In 3 days, be buried. And 3 days later, rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And then Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't get it. Do you know what it means to anoint someone in Scripture? Only messiahs and the high priest were anointed. To anoint someone, that word anoint is where we get the word Christ or Messiah, the anointed one. Was it not Samuel the priest, who was also a prophet, that anointed two of the most prominent kings in all of Israel, and their names were Saul and the anointing of David? People that are anointed are kings. They are saviors. What does this woman recognize about Jesus? It's not a priest or a prophet that anoints Jesus as king. It is a woman. And that's incredible. That's incredible. He affirms this woman and what she has done. Unlike Peter, she gets Jesus. She understands, and she is spiritually mature. She understands that kingship is only through death, and she has anointed him as king, but also for his burial, so that when he is raised, She's the one that is God's servant, identifying Jesus as his anointed. She's the only one that anoints Jesus. And it's this woman. And Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, it'll be told in memory of her. Amen? It'll be told in memory of her. She's the one that got it. For her, Jesus was someone that she invested all in. But for Judas, he cashed out. She gives everything. Judas will betray Jesus for just a few pieces of silver. Nothing of tremendous value at all. And you and I, like Judas and this woman, we all appraise Jesus. How do you see it? With what will you give? It is significant that this woman serves as the anointing agent of God Almighty. Church family, there are things that need to be broken and poured out because Christ is King and Jesus is Lord. Amen? There are things that need to be poured out. It does bother me. It bothers me that I experience, as we all do, all kinds of things, and I love to go to basketball games and football games and this game of my kids, from T-ball all the way up to watching college sports and things like that, and it amazes me how excited the fans can get. And yet on Sunday morning, Oh, I don't, I'm not asking that we all stand up, shout, and scream, but boy, wouldn't it be beautiful to give God our all in all through our worship? Do we hold back? Do we hold back in prayer? There's sometimes I encounter people and I feel like I need to pray for them right now. And because I fear embarrassment more than I fear the Lord, I choose in those moments I failed to reach out and pray to that person. I remember we were at a cattle show in Fort Worth recently with Hannah, and Nan and Granddad took us out to eat. We went to Cracker Barrel, and that was an interesting debate among the family where we were going to eat, and that's a story for another time. But we went to Cracker Barrel. We're all sitting around there, and Granddad said, he said, John, why don't you lead a prayer? And we were sitting at that very first table that's right behind the hostess that seats all the people. So everybody that's coming in and out of Cracker Barrel goes right by that round table that's on the right-hand side. Y'all know the one I'm talking about. We all held hands above the table, not below. And we prayed. And there was a guy sitting right behind us in the corner. And he said, when we finished the prayer, he says, that really blessed me. He said, are you a pastor? I said, I'm a preacher. Well, okay. I said, I'm a preacher. And he said, my dad was a preacher a long time ago. He said, you don't ever see anybody praying anymore. And it breaks my heart. Thank you for blessing me today. I was like, go Granddad. Maybe we should be more bold in our faith. Do we hold back on confession? Or do we pour it all out? What does the scripture tell us about confession? Confess your sins one to another. And that God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. And yet sometimes we're embarrassed. We fear being looked at by people like the disciples and being judged by them. And so we hold back. But this woman doesn't. Do we hold back encouragement? Do we hold back love, church family? Do we hold back fellowship? Isn't there a beautiful story in scripture about there's this shepherd and he's looking around for the sheep and he's taking care of the sheep and there's 99 in the fold and one is missing? And what do they do? What does he do? This tells us this incredible story about God who's our shepherd, and he'll leave the 99 and he'll go and find the one and he'll put it up on his shoulder. That's the kind of God that we serve. But do we treat one another like that? Are there sheep in our family today that are missing that belong here right now? People that belong in these pews? Or do we hold back forgiveness? How many times does the scripture say to forgive? Peter says, do I forgive my brother 7 times? But the Bible says what? 77 times. If your brother sins, you go and you show him the fault just between the two of you so that you can be reconciled. And if that doesn't work, you take a couple of others. God is in the business of restoring fellowship. And yet the church sometimes holds back. We can decide who's in and who's out because we judge. It's not what God desires from us. The prodigal son, when the prodigal son returns, what does the father do? It's scandalous. It's embarrassing. To see the father every day be looking for the son who squandered it all, how embarrassing for the whole community and family to see that go on and on and on. And here's the father. He's looking for the lost son. He sees the lost son. Not only is he looking for him every day, he takes off running toward him. Oh, that's an embarrassment. Nobody wants to see that. That's really an embarrassment. Not only that, he embraces him. Not only that, he clothes him. Not only that, he gives their checkbook back to the son who had taken half the money and spent it on prostitution and drunkenness and completely humiliated the name of the Lord. And the father puts the signet ring back on the son saying, son, you can transact business. The son says, no, just let me be a servant. Just give me the little crumbs and the food that you give. Nope, you are my son. Does the church hold back? Is there a bottle that needs to be broken? And all of it poured out in the name of the Lord. We hold back our friendships with one another. Some people as Christians have mastered the art of the shun. They're good at it. They've practiced it a long time. And the scripture says we are to love one another. That we put others ahead of ourselves. And the Bible even says this, church family. The Bible says, don't show up for church. Don't show up for worship unless you've reconciled with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't come into my house shunning each other. Don't come into my house ignoring the needs of one another. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says, Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you come to show up for worship and you have your sacrifices that you're bringing, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Leave it. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come in worship and offer your gift. Do you realize that our worship is unpleasing to God when we have mastered the art of the shun? When we've decided who's in and who's out, and lost sheep don't matter anymore. Do we hold back? These people judged this woman. Don't you judge somebody when they're offering their service to Jesus. You will find yourself under the rebuke of the Almighty God. Amen? And that is true for me. And the Lord God Almighty has chastened me at various times in my life. And I'm still open to God's loving chastisement because I know God wants a John that is near him. And so whatever else the Lord needs to do in John McCord's life, I invite the Lord to do. I want to humble myself before the Lord. I want to be in absolute perfect union with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to show up wondering in worship if somebody's holding something against me or judged me, or I'm holding something against them or I've judged them. It is not the place to do it. Church is not it. Fellowship isn't it. We're called to love God and to love each other. Church family, if there's somebody here that you're judging like this woman because they're wanting to serve the Lord God Almighty and they're breaking their vessel and they're offering their love and service before God, who are you? Who are you to judge that? There are things that need to be broken and poured out. And Jesus calls those things, when given, beautiful things. They're beautiful things. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. Beautiful things. Beautiful things. Forgiveness, beautiful things. Reconciliation, beautiful things. Encouragement, beautiful things. Confession, beautiful things. Forgiveness, beautiful things. Beautiful things. Family, do you smell the aroma that's in the house? Do you smell the aroma when each one of us come before the Lord and we take that which is most valuable? Maybe it's our pride. Maybe it's our sense of self-righteousness. Maybe it's our finances and our wealth. Maybe it's our brokenness, our sinfulness, and we break it. Not my will, but yours be done, O God. And it becomes a beautiful thing. And the smell is attractive, and you know the smell. And when people outside the fellowship come into the house, they smell. And they smell the beautiful things that are among us. And as we leave this place, the smell goes with us, and we encounter other people. And what do they smell? They smell beautiful things. And then they ask us, what is that smell? Christ is King. Christ is King. Christ is King. King. Christ is King. Church family, what we do for Jesus is never a waste. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Ah, let's let the aroma of Christ fill this place. Come forward while we stand and as we sing.